Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians as we return to our series in Galatians. I'm sorry, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. Galatians was a while ago. I should not be making that mistake anymore. Genesis chapter 11. And we'll begin the reading in verse 10. And we'll read all the way down to chapter 12, verse 9. And when you found Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 12, verse 9, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy, inspired word. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had two other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 207 years, and Terah died in Haran. And now chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they'd gathered and the people they acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This has been the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. One of the glories of being a Christian is the great promises of God. As we considered at the close of 2 Peter, God promises to you as a Christian that you're awaiting a whole new creation in which righteousness dwells. You are looking forward to a day, as Christ describes, when thieves will not break in and steal, when rust and other things can't corrupt and destroy. Where all sadness and grief and fear will be displaced by the perfect presence of God amongst his people. Revelation 7, if you remember the close of that section of Revelation, pictures many, many people who have clothed themselves in robes and they've washed their robes in the blood of the lamb. And that lamb is also their shepherd. And that shepherd leads them to waters of eternal life. And it says, no more will they hunger or thirst. All of their tears will be wiped out of their eyes. And God will do that work of drying their tears. You have a wonderful inheritance to look forward to as a Christian. You will have a body that can't spoil or rot, a body that is Christ's, the same kind of human body that Christ has now, incorruptible. But the problem, of course, is that you don't have all those things yet. We live as Christians this side of glory. God wants you to keep those realities in your imagination, to present the testimony of what you expect because Christ has accomplished it for you. But all those things are things you have to believe by faith in the testimony that he is giving. And the issue with that call to faith is that we are prone to ask, is everything really going to be possibly as good as God promises to us? Is the glory of that new creation going to be yours and going to be mine? Or is all this just wishful thinking? There's a book, if you're a kid, or you can remember back on the days when you're a kid, there's a book by Dr. Seuss called Please Remember the 1st of October. It's one of my favorite books by Dr. Seuss, and lots of things are promised in that book. For some reason, little kids are expected to want a green kangaroo. That's the first thing promised. Maybe one, maybe two, skateboards with TVs, money pouring out of the skies, all kinds of things. They just have to make a list. But the only problem is that that stuff comes only on the 1st of October. And I think they live in the same world that we do, where there's only 12 months in a year, and October is not included. And so they are expected to wait till that day, but none of that, of course, is going to happen. And we're tempted as Christians to think that way about these glorious and rich promises of God. And we live in the gap between all that he has promised, the enjoyment of that future, and our present evil age, where sin still plagues us, where we give in to temptation still, where those we love die, and we ask ourselves, could all that new creation that God has promised be really true? Well, the book of Genesis introduces now the patriarchs. The rest of the book of Genesis will take up the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately Joseph going down into Egypt. As I was considering preaching and beginning this section of Genesis, it's full of such rich history. I was daunted to try to do it proper service, but all of the promises of God are really going to begin to be revealed to this particular man, this family, and then through them to Israel, and then out into all the nations in the new covenant. I mean, God will promise to Abraham in chapter 17 that kings will come from him, David and all the rulers of Israel, and ultimately Christ's kingdom that will never fail comes in seed form through these promises to the patriarchs. And again, all of this glory still prompts us to ask, with what we see in this world, could all of this really be true? So I want us to see in our text first an enormous command and an enormous promise, an enormous command and an enormous promise. Well, we've come through the story of creation and the story of the fall. God has promised that he will send his seed as a descendant of the woman to crush the serpent, but that seed has not yet come. And as Man has multiplied on the face of the earth. Sin has also multiplied. And he's decreed that what was right because of that was a universal judgment against all mankind. And he has washed the world in a flood and sent Noah through that flood. And then we've heard of the covenant of universal preservation, that never again will the whole world be judged with a flood. But right out of the gate, as man spreads over the face of the earth again, humanity has taken initiative to try to establish their own name, their own glory, build a tower, and God confuses the languages and disperses them over all the face of the earth. But he comes very particularly now, and we're going to start looking at verse 1 of chapter 12. He comes very particularly to one man. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." What an enormous command given to Abram. Everything that would have situated someone in the ancient world connected to a family with an inheritance in terms of a land and a future, he's told to leave behind and travel 2,200 miles across most of the known world, not knowing where he was going. We are so used to, when we travel, plugging our destination into some kind of a GPS, a phone. We like to know exactly where we are and where we're turning and how many miles before we're going to get there. I remember as a kid going on family vacation trips, pulling out the big map and tracking where we would need to go. Well, Abram had none of those things. He was told to go to the land that the Lord would show him. How much is 2,200 miles? Well, if you get on a bicycle in Sacramento and you start bicycling, I don't recommend this, I'm just telling you so you can imagine. You start biking across 80 all across the states, you would arrive in Detroit, Michigan at 2,200 miles. It's a very, very long journey. You may be confused when we read about Terah, the father of Abram. Let me try to undo this confusion. It says that Terah left first with his family and then ended up part of the way to Canaan. I think it's very likely that the Lord calls Abram and his family. I think this is the account that Stephen has in the book of Acts, that Abram is the one called to leave, and his father hears that call and begins that journey with Abram to Haran. But they die. Terah dies in Haran. He doesn't make it all the way. And Abram is on this journey together with his family to the land that I will show you. Leave everything that you know and go where I command. But with that great command, God also provides a great promise to him. He says he's going to make a nation out of Abram. He's going to make his name great. As we said with the Tower of Babel, mankind got together at Babel to try to make a name for themselves, that they would not be forgotten. They took their own initiative and they attempted to establish their own name. God disperses them, opposes that pride, but he takes the initiative and he begins this covenantal work with Abram, and he says he will make Abram's name great. A great nation will come from Abram. And they will have a place to live. They will have a land, as we read in verse 7. The Lord is going to appear to Abram and say, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So Abram has this enormous promise, I'm sorry, this enormous command to travel, leaving his country of his homeland and travel across the world to Canaan. And he's given these great promises and blessings to have a great nation that will descend from him and also a land. I want us to see, second, the problem with God's enormous promise, or really our problem with God's enormous promises. Chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation." Did you notice as we were reading the text how old Abram was? It says in verse 4, when he leaves, "Abram went as the Lord told him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed." The ages, if you were tracking with the genealogies of mankind, are dropping. They are getting shorter and shorter, and mankind is also having children younger and younger, about the same age range that we would think of for having children. It's a range of 29 to 35. So Abram is now twice as old as what would have been expected in his day to start with having children. If you were to assemble a team to build this great nation, you wouldn't select Abram. But notice who will be his partner on this journey and who will produce God's offspring in the future. Chapter 11, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. It's the only description that whole section gives, the only narrative background given about the characters that God is assembling for the future of his people is described as a woman who is barren, and if you didn't catch what that means, she is not able to have any children. The verb form of this noun in Hebrew refers to being plucked up or having the roots of a tree ripped out. It was a great shame, as it is difficult in any society to be without a child, and as Israel is entering the land, God says that he will bless his people when they obey him. Deuteronomy 7 says, because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord God will keep you with the covenant and the steadfast love he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. So the sign of blessing in the old covenant, which is already started to be anticipated, is children, and Sarah is barren. So God takes an old man, now 75 years old, and a woman who is not able to conceive, and he says, out of you I will make a great nation. Chapter 12, verse 2. Well, as we said, they are also headed to a land for them to live in. Maybe you didn't catch this. It's a little bit more subtle, but Hebrew narrative is often very, very subtle with details. As they make their travels into the land of Canaan, they're visiting different locations. And verse 4 says, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So God says, I'm going to multiply you, you 75-year-old Abram, you barren Sarai, and I'm going to send you to a place to live. And when you arrive there, people are living there already. This is the thing that caused Israel to fall back in fear when they were coming toward the promised land. You remember, they sent spies into the land to investigate, and the spies, 10 of them out of 12, come back saying, the land is good, there's plentiful fruit, and there's great things there, milk and honey, but there are giants in the land, and we are grasshoppers. It is already inhabited. And so, surely, Abram is asking himself the question, as I have made this enormous journey, not knowing where I was going, I finally come to where I was headed, and this land is already inhabited. I mean, imagine you've made a long car trip, you've booked an Airbnb, you open the door, and you find that night when you're tired that there's someone already sleeping in the house where you want to be, and that's the experience of Abram and Sarai. Already the land is possessed, and they're asking themselves, how will God accomplish his promise for us today? See, we live in this gap between God's promises and our immediate reality. We live in an imperfect world. We live in a sinful world. And God has promised us, as we said in the introduction, a whole new creation. And we have to ask, how will God accomplish this amongst a sinful people? We want the promises of God to be accomplished for us now and immediately, and not to have a waiting period. We want our circumstances to change and not to have to suffer the griefs and the disappointments that this world has. So God makes these great promises to Abram of a nation that will come from him and a place that he will live. But there are great obstacles right off the bat. Well, I want us to see third, Abram's body, good but dead. Abram's body, good and dead. Well, the New Testament interprets this introduction to the story of the patriarchs for us in at least two ways. Many, many references in the New Testament to Abraham, but we will focus on two of them. The book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says that when we hear the promise to Abraham and to his seed, the first referent of that is supposed to be Christ, not the multitude of stars, we could say, but the bright, shining morning star of Christ, fulfilling all that the old covenant anticipated. Israel was under a guardian, under a tutor. That's how the law, the time of the law in the old covenant is described. And they were told to look forward to a day when their offspring of Abraham would come. It says specifically, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. So the first and most significant fulfillment of this promise for you today has already come. But he hasn't completely brought in everything that was anticipated. All of the promises have not come to their consummation yet in the first coming of Christ. And so there's another way the New Testament interprets this journey of Abram at the outset of his call to leave Ur. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And the author of Hebrews is asking, how is it that Abram didn't turn back on that long road and ask, does God really mean what he says when he makes this promise to me? What was it that sustained Abram on the long journey? It says, both Abram and Sarai, looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, it wasn't just the promise of a city that they looked forward to, but an architect of that city, the one who was building that city and was accomplishing that future for them. They would travel, they would enter and move all the way through Canaan. They traverse much of Canaan in this passage in Genesis 12, but they would live in tents because that land pointed forward to the eternal destiny and city where they would live eternally with their God. Hebrews tells us that all the people of old died and they did not get to see the things that were promised. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So how do you know as a Christian that God isn't going to overpromise this great new creation, a cosmic consummation in the future, and under-deliver? How do you know that he will be faithful to you as he was faithful to the patriarchs and the saints of old? Well, the answer, of course, is that you have begun to see your consummated salvation in Christ. You have heard the story that the Old Testament saints looked forward to and longed to see. You have seen the captain of your salvation traverse not 2,200 miles, but pass through all of the heavens and come down and be born in a humble estate born by a miracle, born from a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And if Abram suffered on his path, it paled in comparison to the sufferings of your Savior. Christ, though he knew perfect glory at the right hand of the Father, took on our flesh and suffered all of the wrath that we deserved, and he humbled himself for us and for our salvation. And he led disciples who were confused. They were confused and disoriented throughout the ministry of Christ. They asked questions like, when will you come and establish your kingdom? And when that happens, can we sit at your right hand and on your left? He made promises to them, like, the place where I'm going, you will also be. John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place. And they said things like, Thomas, we don't know the way to where you're going. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. See, you know now where you are going. Unlike Abram, who had to take up and leave not knowing the destination, you know where you're headed. You know where your inheritance lies because the captain of your salvation has already gone there. And what he has accomplished and the place where he is sitting is where you are headed. He has secured an inheritance for you that cannot be taken from you. See, by seeing the Son, by seeing the glory of the Son, you have seen the beginning of the kingdom promises made to Abram. And we hear that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so you, as you sit and as you wonder at times in your life, how is God going to actually bring about this kind of kingdom in my life? Look to the accomplishment and the resurrection glory of the Son and know that he will preserve you all the way until the day that you taste and see that God is good. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, you call us to a time of wilderness, of wandering. We, like the fathers of old, are foreigners and exiles and strangers. We long to see, we pray for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And yet we do not yet see Christ ruling and having visible power and authority in a consummate way in this age. Lord, when we struggle to believe your promises, we ask that you would certify to us the reality of them by the testimony of your word. Lord, we thank you that we've seen baptism, waters typifying your salvation, showing and sealing your grace. And we ask that as we come to your table, you would work by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper together.